Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, the subject of the text is Jesus. And the scripture says about Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things do consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus should all the fullness of God dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. One of the goals of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae was to emphasize the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He desired to affirm for these believers, especially in this secular environment of Gnosticism, that Jesus Christ is preeminent over all. He is preeminent over all people. He is preeminent over all knowledge. He is preeminent over all things. And because He is preeminent over all, then our response to this truth should be to reflect on whether or not we are acknowledging the preeminence of Christ. Whether or not we are acknowledging His preeminence in our minds, His preeminence in our hearts, and of course, His preeminence in our actions. One of my struggles in Bible exposition is the fact that a passage like this is filled with an incredible amount of truth about Jesus. And there's absolutely no way that we could ever touch its fullness in one simple sermon. In fact, these five verses are one of the most clear presentations of Christ's sovereignty and His supremacy, in fact, anywhere in the Bible. And one of the values of this passage is that it describes for us who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. And church, you understand this morning that it is imperative that we are clear about this. It is imperative that we are clear in our knowledge, in our message, in our understanding of who Jesus is. In fact, let's turn this into a question. The question being, who is Jesus? For that question in and of itself is the fundamental question of Christianity. Who is Jesus? If we get that wrong, we get everything wrong. And unfortunately, the answer to who is Jesus is too often obscured in the church. The church today has become so preoccupied with prosperity that prosperity obscures Jesus. We become so preoccupied with politics that politics obscure Jesus. We have become so infatuated with personalities that personalities obscure the answer to who Jesus is. In all of this, prosperity, politics, personalities, preferences, they are all too often elevated to a place where sinners are left uncertain about who Jesus really is. Because when they walk inside the doors of this seemingly church, they hear so much prosperity that they automatically associate Jesus with prosperity. Or they hear so much about politics that they automatically associate Jesus with a political party. And therefore, they're unclear about who Jesus really is. This is a sad indictment on the church. It's a sad place about where Christianity is in America when most people, I'm talking about unsinners, pagan, unconverted people, when they associate Jesus with these things rather than who he is. May our testimony be, I'm talking about my testimony and your testimony, the testimony of Laurel Baptist Church. May our testimony be that our preoccupation is with Jesus Christ and who he is. So much so that nothing will obscure that message, that nothing will send mixed signals to this world, that no lost man or woman would ever be remotely withdrawn from Christ because of our obscurities. Paul wanted the Colossian believers to affirm in their hearts with great conviction who Jesus was, who Jesus is. And in order to do that, we have to understand the essence of Christ and his supremacy. Who is he? Write down these things in your notes. Number one, he is the visible expression of the invisible God. Who is Jesus? He is the visible expression of the invisible God. Look at it in verse 15. Very clear. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. The visible expression of the invisible God. This verse affirms that Jesus Christ is not merely a representative for God, but that Jesus Christ is actually God himself. Again, he is not a representative for, but he is a revelation of God. He is the visible expression of the invisible God. Jesus is God. Of course, the whole of Scripture is clear that God is a spirit. That is, God is invisible. But his invisibility has been made visible by Jesus. The first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1 tell us that Jesus is the brightness or the radiance of God's glory and the expressed visible image of God's nature. John spoke of this fundamental truth about Jesus in the first chapter of his gospel. John 1:18, he says, no one has seen God at any time. That is, God is invisible. However, the only begotten Son who's at the right hand of the Father, Jesus, he has made him visible. He has declared him. And how did he do this? John goes on to write, he, God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul said, I need you to have this conviction in your heart that this is the fundamental aspect of Christianity. Jesus is the visible expression of the invisible God. I like what Kent Hughes said about it. He said, Jesus is literally the exegesis of God. Jesus is literally the exegesis of God. And by the way, anyone who ever teaches or suggests that Jesus is not the visible expression of the invisible God, that teacher, that person is antichrist, a false teacher, a child of Satan. You see, it doesn't get any more clear than verse 19. Look at it there in your text. The Bible says it pleased God the Father, that in Jesus all the fullness of God would dwell. Dwell. It implies eternal. That in Jesus God has eternally existed. And we need to look to no other except Jesus for the full revelation of God. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the visible expression of the invisible God. Not a representative for, but a revelation of God Himself. Listen carefully. Jesus is God, the one true God, the visible expression of the invisible God. Number two, who is Jesus? He is the most exalted one. He is the most exalted one. Look at the latter part of verse 15. Not only is Jesus the image of the invisible God, but He is also the firstborn of every creature. This phrase has been a source of debate in the religious world. In fact, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is not God, and that this is a proof that He is not God, because their interpretation of this verse is to mean that Jesus Christ was created by God. He is a creation of God. Look at it again. The firstborn of every creature. So their belief, their idea that Jesus is not God because He was created from God, this is what they draw out of this text. But listen to me very carefully. This phrase does not mean that Jesus Christ was created. To take this phrase to mean Jesus was created is not only to ignore the context of this entire passage, which if you haven't figured out in our reading already, the context of these verses is to teach us that Jesus is not the created one. No, Jesus is the creator of all things. That's the context. So to say that Jesus is a creation of God is to ignore the context, but it also totally ignores the biblical meaning and implication of the firstborn. How many of you are the firstborn in your family? I'm the firstborn in my family. Now, those of you who are the firstborn in your family have probably heard on many occasions growing up, as I heard from my parents and communicate to our firstborn, that being the firstborn comes with great responsibility. Your brother and sister are watching you and they're listening to you, and you need to set a good example, right? Now, when we think of firstborn, our application of that is directly related to time. We're the firstborn because we were the first of the siblings to be born. Oh, wow, that is true in scriptures, in the Jewish culture. This title, this description of being the firstborn, it doesn't just mean time. You were the firstborn. It goes beyond the timing of a birth. And it speaks of position, specifically of status and rank. It is a term that means first in honor, first in rank, supreme in position. Now, all you firstborn can go home and tell your siblings or call your siblings and say, guess what I heard at church today? The firstborn is supreme in rank in the family. Well, that's exactly what it means. I can take you to Old Testament passages. Remember Jacob and Esau? Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob got the blessing. Therefore, there is a feud between them. Why? Because the firstborn is more about coming out of your mother's womb. It's about the promise, the honor, the rank, the blessing of being the firstborn. So Paul is not saying that Jesus was the first one created when he identifies him as the firstborn. No, instead, he is saying that Jesus is the most important being in the universe. That he is supreme. That he is highest in ranking. That he is highest in honor. He is the most exalted one in the universe. Why? Because he is God. And everyone and everything is subject to him. There is no higher name than Jesus. No higher authority than Jesus. No higher being than Jesus. He is, Paul said, the most exalted one. And this is prophesied in Scripture. You don't have time to turn there. Perhaps you want to write it down in your notes. Psalm 89:27. God speaking. In the psalm says, and I will make him, that is Jesus, I will make him my firstborn, which means the highest of the kings of the earth. Who is Jesus? He is the most exalted one. He is the supreme Christ. He is the highest in ranking. He is the highest in honor. Paul says, let me tell you who Jesus is, because he's being obscured by the Gnostics. I want you to know he's the visible expression of the invisible God. He's the most exalted one. Number three, write this down. Who is Jesus? He is the Lord of all creation. He is the Lord of all creation. That is, Jesus Christ is both creator of all and sustainer of all. Scripture is very clear about that in verse 16. By him, by Jesus, all things were created and all things consist. He created all things, he sustains all things. Therefore, he is the Lord of all creation. Now, when we think of Jesus as the Lord of all creation, I want you to understand some indisputable theological truths about this. That when we say Jesus is Lord of all creation, what is the Bible teaching us that that means? We'll write these down in your notes. You'll see them in the bullet points. Number one, that Jesus is Lord of all creation means first that he originated it all. All that is, he originated it all. Verse 16, for by him, who? By Jesus, by the breath of his voice, by the touch of his finger, by him he created all that is. And as John said in his gospel, and without Jesus was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all creation because he is the originator of all creation. You see, there once existed nothing but him. Now that'll blow your mind to sit on your back porch at night looking up to the stars, drinking a cup of coffee, hoping the caffeine will spark some truth you've never thought about before. And to begin to think about the fact that in God's eternality, he's had no beginning. He has always been. By the way, when you start thinking about this, go ahead and have a couple of Advil off to the side because you're going to get a headache after a while. There once existed nothing but him. But everything that now is, he made from nothing. And he gives us an all-encompassing summary of what that means here in verse 16. That is, he made everything. He created the things that are in heaven He created. The things that are on earth, He created. The things that we can see visibly, the spirit world. The things that we can't see, the invisible, He created. The point is, Christ is the creator of all. So when we say the Lord of all creation, that means, number one, He is originator of it all. God created it all. Jesus. The second thing that we need to understand when we say that Jesus is the Lord of all creation is that not only is He the originator of it all, but He is the goal of it all. He is the goal of it all. Look at the end of verse 16. All things were created by Him. Say these next three words out loud with me. And for Him. Now the rest of you, ready? And for Him. The goal. He is the originator. He is the goal of it all. Now think about this. I do not believe that when it comes to evolution and evolutionist, that the idea of a creator is the thing that they are utmost bothered by. I don't think it's the idea that we were created that they struggle with. I mean, after all, let's just be honest. It takes more faith to believe that we came from monkeys than it does to believe that God created us as we are. I mean, where is your faith locked in today? To the God of the Bible who says we came from Him, or to some big explosion that happened millions and millions of years ago? But let's be honest. It takes more faith to believe their theory than it does to accept God's truth. So listen carefully when I say, I do not believe that at the heart of it, the idea of creative design is a problem. But let me tell you what the problem is. The secularists, these theories, these major components of evolutionists, the reason why they reject creation is not because of where creation says we came from, but why creation says that we are here. And creation says that we are here not for ourselves. We came from God and we are here for God. We are not here for our pleasure. We are not here for our glory. We are here for God's pleasure and we are here for God's glory. So in order to spurn the idea that I exist for God instead of my own good pleasure, let's go ahead and throw out the whole idea that there is even a God who brought us here. Because if we can erase the idea that there is a God who brought us here, then we don't have to worry about the responsibility that my life does not belong to me. That is at the heart of evolutionism, Darwinism, secularist. Humanistic thinking, at the heart of it is we don't want nobody telling us what to do. We don't want nobody controlling our life. But to believe that God is the Lord of all creation is to not only accept the truth that we came from Him, but we are here for Him. That's why you're alive and breathing right now. You're alive and breathing because you're here, not for you, not for anyone else. You are here for God. For God. I know for some of us it's a little harder for us to accept that reality. But it's the truth nonetheless. We were created by God and for God. His glory is the goal of His creation. And since this is true, my purpose for existing is to live completely for the Lord of all creation. So it's not what I want, it's what God wants for me. It's not my kingdom, it's God's kingdom for my life. It's not my glory, it's God's glory. It's not what I take pleasure in doing, it's what God takes pleasure in me doing. Who is Jesus? Let me tell you what, this is not the message that's being preached today. In the largest church in this city, the message this week is, you are enough. Let me tell you something, you are not enough. You are here for God. That's why you are here, not you. You are here for God. He's the Lord of all creation. He originated it all. He's the goal of it all. Write down number three, He holds it all together. That's what we mean when we talk about the Lord of creation. He holds it all together. I love this. Go down to verse 17, because I want you to see this. He begins by saying that Jesus is before all things. That is, you can never go to a point in history where God was not. He's always been, speaks of his eternality. He is before everything. You can never go to a point in history where God was not. But notice this. Because of this truth about his divinity and his supremacy and his Godhead, the Bible says there at the end of verse 17 that by him all things consist. It's better translated like this. By him he holds everything together. He holds everything together. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? That he created it all. He created it for himself. And guess what? He's holding it all together exactly the way he wants it to be. By him all things consist. In fact, to be honest with you, it's a little overwhelming. An emotion that can rip at the heart of your worship to know that God is holding it all together. Let me tell you something. A lot of our forefathers, this is Independence Day weekend, a lot of our forefathers were deists. Biblical Christianity is not deism. What does a deist believe? A deist believes God created it all, and then he just kind of took his hands off, and now the mess that you're in, it's your fault. In the sense that God's not in control. That's what a deist believes. We're not deists. We believe he created it. We believe he created it for his glory. And we believe that he is controlling it all. He's holding it all together. You know why I never worry about Mars and Earth running into each other? Because he's holding it all together. He's holding it all together. Now, I got to be honest with you. I'm not a big science guy. So I preach to you with conviction and heart because of my theology of the Bible. Not because I'm a student of the weird science stuff, all right? In fact, I'm so much not a science guy. My sister is a science teacher, and my daughter loves it. I'm so much not a science guy. Now, I tried to take several science classes in high school more than once just to be more interested in it. Somehow it didn't work. But the older I get, the more intrigued I am. I wish I would have. Young people, I wish I would have paid more attention to science when I was in school. In fact, my wife recently said to me as I'm watching the NASA space shuttle, I mean, I was so disappointed the day it got canceled. I've been staring at the screen for 3 hours, you know, watching them hook everything up and thinking all this kind of stuff and how brave and courageous these guys are. And then like 10 minutes down the countdown, well, we're not going to be able to do it today. I was so bummed. I wasted all my day watching the shuttle. And then they took off while we were in church on that Sunday. So I'm going to be a confession. As soon as we were over, I went back to my office, opened up my laptop, and I'm waiting. I'm watching, you know. I don't know what. Maybe I thought it was going to be like Star Wars, that when the shuttle attached this stuff to the space station and the opening that Chewbacca and Han Solo is going to walk out of there or something. Maybe that's what I was thinking. I don't know. But I was just intrigued by it. How that even humanity now in our abilities and skills can be rocketed to space and travel for 19 hours and live for months in the solar system. This is unbelievable to me. But even in that, the ability to achieve such greatness is to be reminded that that opportunity is given to us. Because God is holding it all together. He is the Lord of all creation. You know how this applies to us today? Think about it. If Jesus is holding the cosmos together, you can trust that he's holding your life together. Who is Jesus? He's the visible expression of the invisible God. He's the most exalted one. He's the Lord of all creation. Write down number 4. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the church. Look at verse number 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. The church. I don't mean to be graphic as in crude, but just listen to the analogy. I think you'll understand it. A church that loses its head will become an irrelevant corpse. A church that loses its head will become an irrelevant corpse. There's no strength without the head. There's no future without the head. There is no life without the head. The head is essential for the rest of the body to operate. So what Paul lays out for us is this theological truth that Christ, yes, is supreme. He is supreme in creation. He is supreme in the universe. He's the most exalted one. He is also supreme in the church. Because without Jesus as the head, you have no church. You are no church. Christ is the head. And sadly, far too often, we see that tradition tries to be the head. And human authority tries to be the head. Intellectualism tries to be the head. But there is only one head of the church, and his name is Jesus. Why is this so important for us to acknowledge and submit ourselves to? Because again, it is the head that controls everything. The head gives direction. The head gives the church its message. The head gives the church its growth. Without the head, we are an irrelevant corpse. So the head directs us where he wants us to go. And the head tells us what he wants us to preach. And the head is the one responsible for building the church and growing the church. There is no church without the head. In fact, the true church is only the true body of Christ when that assembly has Christ as its head. Think about it like this. He says in this verse, and you can jot these things as bullet points there in your notes, the church, it started with him. The verse says there in 18 that he is the beginning, implying that he's the beginning of the church. The church started with him. The church is his idea. That's why this secular American cultural quote-unquote Christianity that suggests that, well, I want Jesus, but I don't want the church, well, that's impossible. You can't have Jesus and not recognize his position in the church. That we are the body of Christ and that he is the head governing authority. This whole idea of the church, it is divinely initiated, not humanly started. He's the beginning. It started with him. It's also alive in him. The church is alive in him. Look at the next phrase. It not only says he's the beginning, implying the church, but he's the firstborn from the dead. He's speaking what? Of his resurrection. Showing us that because of his resurrection, the church is not a human organization. No, the church is a living, divine organism made possible by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It goes back to our theology of salvation. The Bible says that we were dead. You were in the coffin. The coffin was shut. You were in the ground. You are not crying out to God. God is crying out to you. He quickened you. He made us alive in Christ. Therefore, this body, the church, is not a dead organization. It is a living organism of Christ. Ephesians 2:5, though we were dead in our sins, we have been made alive in Christ. The church started with him. The church is alive in him. Write down number three. The church is all about him. The church is all about him. That in all things. Look at it. Don't miss this. Underline it. If you like to, circle it. If you want to, get some crayons and draw a picture if you need to. Look at this phrase. That in all things he might have preeminence. The church is all about him. By the way, we're not just talking about this weekly assembly. It is implied, but what makes up this weekly assembly? Well, we do, individuals, people. We are the church. Therefore, it is in you, in me, the church, that he is to be preeminent, that he is to be supreme. Our lives are to be all about Jesus. Not politics, not prosperity, not comfort, not convenience. No, our lives are to be all about him. He is to be first. Therefore, when the world thinks about us, they should not think about our pride or our arrogancy or the things of this earth that we magnify. No, when they think about us, they should think Jesus. For unto him there is to be glory in the church. Not just on Sunday, not just on Wednesday. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Every day of our life, every moment, unto him be the glory of the church. But that's why he's obscured, isn't it? Because far too often he is not acknowledged as the head. And so Paul says, I must remind you who Jesus is, lest you get swept into the current of this Gnosticism that emphasizes all these other things. May you get called back to a place where you realize that Jesus is the visible expression of the invisible God, that he's the most exalted one, that he's the Lord of all creation, that he's the head of the church. And then finally, number five, he is the divine peacemaker. Who is Jesus? He's the divine peacemaker. The divine peacemaker. Verse 20 says that he's made peace through the blood of his cross, reconciling all things to himself. The divine peacemaker, the sufficient and necessary sacrifice. According to this verse, everything in the universe will be reconciled to him except that which rejects him. But what do we need to know about Christ's ministry of peacemaking? Or as we see in other texts in Scripture, Christ's ministry of reconciliation. Two quick things, jot these down. Number one, as the divine peacemaker, he initiated reconciliation. He initiated reconciliation. Now you got to look at the word usage here very, very carefully because it teaches us something about God we need to know. Verse 20 says that it is by him to reconcile. By him to reconcile. He's initiating the reconciliation. By him to reconcile, notice this, all things to himself. This is not man reconciling God to himself. This is not me coming along seeking God to be reconciled to me. No, this is God reconciling us to him. God reconciling man to himself. That is, God initiates the reconciliation. This is what we call grace. When we could not, he did. When our backs were turned, he came. When we were lost and dead in sin, it is God who cried out to us to make peace with man. Not we, him. In fact, in every reference to reconciliation between God and man in the New Testament, it is always God who makes the initiative. I could take you to Ephesians chapter 2, Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All of these verses point to the fact that God initiates reconciliation. And the point is this. As the divine peacemaker, reconciliation to God is a one-sided process. He does virtually everything. And all we have to do is respond. He initiates it. Number two, he completed the transaction necessary for it. He completed the transaction necessary for it. And how did he do this? Through the blood of his cross. He made peace through the blood of his cross. Listen carefully. The peace that is necessary to be reconciled to God for salvation is fully and completely and sufficiently offered in the blood of Jesus. He reconciles all things to himself by his blood. Now, this is also a contested, highly debated passage or verse in the passage, because many outside of our Orthodox Christian beliefs would point back to this verse to suggest the phrase that he, look at it there, that he will reconcile all things to himself, both in heaven and earth, to mean that all will be saved no matter what. But it does not mean that all will be saved. It does mean, however, that all who are reconciled to God are all reconciled the same way, through the blood of Jesus Christ. That there's no other means to be saved except through the blood of Jesus. His sacrifice was necessary. His sacrifice is sufficient. He made the transaction that was necessary for us to have peace with God. It's no wonder that the divine peacemaker says in the Sermon on the Mount that his people will be peacemakers also. Again, not to go back and to re-preach the Sermon on the Mount. These are not things Jesus said you need to do. He's saying these things will be true of my people, my church, my kingdom. My kingdom will be dominated by peacemakers. So when we think about the fact that Jesus is the divine peacemaker, it makes absolutely total sense that his people in response will emulate that same peacemaking in the lives of others. Now, lest we be mistaken, he's not talking about in terms of salvation here, that we as men and women can offer salvation peacefully and to others. No. He's talking about in our desire, like him, to initiate reconciliation and peace, particularly with those who stand at odds against us. Sharing with our deacons in our prayer time before that it is my nature so often to withdraw myself from people who hurt me. I don't feel like I'm the only one like that, but I'll stand by myself if I need to. I have a problem. I confess. It's easier to shun than it is to make peace. It's easy to withdraw than to pursue. Especially when you've been hurt. Especially when people seem at odds against you. But Jesus says, look at me. Look at my initiation of reconciliation. Look at the sacrifice I made to bring peace. Follow this example. Don't withdraw, pursue, initiate reconciliation in the lives of others. And yes, to do this, it means sacrifice on the part of the peacemaker. I told you this passage of Scripture is so filled with truths about Jesus, there's no way we can touch it in one setting. But let me just say this to you and we'll close. The true essence of Christianity will always be under attack. Isn't it fascinating that in light of all the suffering and persecution that the first century church went through, that you never one time see Paul or Peter complaining about Nero? They weren't living for that kingdom. It was about the gospel. It was about Jesus. You see, Christianity's been under attack since the first century. It is still under attack today. It will always be under attack until Jesus comes again. What's the point, Pastor? The point is Jesus and who he is, his supremacy, will always be attacked. But these theological truths that we find here, these are fundamental to our understanding of biblical Christianity. It is these convictions that we sink deeply into our hearts. This is who we are, because that is who He is. And may they never be any doubt or question in my heart or to those who know me, that I stand firmly resolved in my conviction and belief that Jesus Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God, that He is the most exalted one, that He is the Lord of all creation, that He is the head of the church, and that He is the divine peacemaker who has reconciled me to God. This is who Jesus is. And knowing this truth about Jesus changes everything. Do you know this? Do you believe this? If so, may we submit ourselves to who Jesus is, so that we may indeed bring glory to Him in the church. Let's stand together for prayer this morning, would you please? As you stand together, let's bow our heads and spend a few moments of